Well, we are coming to the end of the second article of the Apostles' Creed. You know, the Apostles' Creed is broken into three segments. What's called the first article is basically just one line, and that's about creation. The second article is the longest, and it's basically all about Jesus, because it's what we would refer to as the article of redemption. The whole story of redemption revolves around Jesus, so that makes sense that that's the longest article. And this is the last phrase today that we're looking at, the last phrase of that second article. In this phrase, Jesus' future return from heaven is the focus. From coming back from his throne at the Father's right hand for the purpose of judging and determining the final destination for every human being who ever lived, either to eternal blessedness in heaven with him or eternal punishment and separation from him. And that's truly the end game for Jesus' roles as both Savior and Judge. When he said it was finished on the cross, he was right. The work was finished. It was just a matter of now kind of mopping up the details from there until this day that we're looking at today. It's the most important and impactful moment in all of history for every one of those humans, including us. Everything else leads to this point, and everything that follows is determined at this point in history. And this point is Judgment Day. It's the pivot. It's the pivoting point from the past to the eternal future. So please grab your bulletin, and if you open that up, you'll find the outline. You can follow along, and also the scripture passages there. And we'll jump right in. Father God, we ask you to bless our work here this morning as we seek to dig into your word, that you would help us to see what you want us to see and hear what you want us to hear. And Lord, help us to understand how it applies to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first question we want to ask is who? Who is coming to judge? Well, I think you kind of know the answer, but we got to ask the question anyway. John 5:22 answers the question. It says, I'm getting ahead of myself. There we go. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. The Father has delegated judging responsibility to Jesus, right? So Jesus is the one who's coming back to fulfill that role. Now, have you ever served as a judge for something? You're asked to be a judge for some kind of a contest or something, or an official for a sporting event. I played a lot of baseball when I was a kid, all the way up into college a little bit. And one day I was on my way home after playing some tennis, back when there used to be tennis courts right behind the school in Roseau. And I was crossing the elementary playground where all the small baseball diamonds were. And one of my high school baseball teammates was there. He was coaching a team of little guys. And there was another team there too, of course. But what was missing is they didn't have anybody to ref the game. And so as he saw me walking by, he said, hey, come over and ref our game for us. And I'm thinking hockey, isn't that terrible? I wasn't even a hockey player. They wanted me to ump the game, and I'd never done that before. In fact, it was so unfamiliar, I couldn't even stand behind the home plate to call strikes and balls. I had to stand behind the pitcher, because that was my role. I was a pitcher, so I was used to seeing the ball from that direction. So I said, okay, I'll do it. I don't want to do it, but I will. And right near the end of the game, sure, just as you'd expect, there was a critical play. I made the call that basically ended the game. My friend lost the game, and I probably made the wrong call. I didn't enjoy the experience at all. I just wanted to get home and get on to doing something else because I didn't enjoy being the judge and being responsible for the outcome for all these little kids who were having such a wonderful time and then probably blew it. I probably never, in fact, I never have umped a game since then. And don't really have any desire to. Well, thankfully, we don't have to be the judges in this case. Jesus is the perfect judge. He always makes the right call every time. And for some people, that is fantastic news. For many people, that's very bad news. In the end, the truth will come out because Jesus will make the right call. Because he knows the truth. And he'll make the call that needs to be made. The next question, why? Why is Jesus coming back to be judge? Well, Hebrews 9:28 answers that for us. It says, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He's coming back to judge, but he's also coming back to bring the fulfillment of the salvation of those who put their trust in him. Normally, we think of judgment as such a negative thing, right? Regardless of what's going on, we're being evaluated. That's just not comfortable, right? You know, if you get pulled over on the side of the highway and you're waiting for somebody to walk up next to your window, it's not a really great feeling. You're going to be evaluated. You're going to be judged. You're going to be told what you did wrong. Well, for those who are trusting Christ, we don't need to worry about that. So at this point, Jesus will return to bring final salvation, the completion of salvation, to those who believe, and to judge every human who ever lived, determining their final eternal destination. His incarnation, life, and ministry, his death and resurrection, were all focused on solving our sin problem. That whole second article that we've been looking at for weeks now is all focused on his plan of redemption, his plan to solve our sin problem. But this time, he'll come for a different purpose. That work has already been done. He's coming back to determine and assign the consequences for each person's response to what he did. Each person's response to all that he did on our behalf. That's his purpose. The work is done. Now it's only a matter of understanding and assigning consequences for the response that each of us had to it. So then we need to think about how. How does this judging, evaluation thing work? How is that going to happen? Well, I'll tell you this. It's not like picking teams on a playground. It's not going to be Jesus on one team and Satan on another, and they just take turns picking one, right? And in this case, some people might hope they're last. I don't know. But that's not how it works. Matthew 25, 31 to 34 and 41, we'll take a look at. This explains to us pretty clearly what that's going to look like. It says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So Jesus is going to be the umpire, calling the strikes and the balls. And separating the two into two groups. Right? Each human will be evaluated individually because each of us is responsible for our own choices and actions. And God knows it all, good and bad. In a world that seems to habitually try to blame someone or something else for virtually everything, this will likely be quite a shock. Perfect justice requires perfect accountability. Those who have not accepted Jesus' offer to take the blame on himself for our sin will be left trying to defend themselves. I don't know if any of you have watched this. I kind of tried not to, but there is a murder trial on the news constantly for the last week or more, where someone who was convicted of murdering his wife and his son. He's a lawyer, apparently a very skilled one, and despite his own lawyer's advice, he chose to take the stand in his own defense, which is almost unheard of in a murder trial. But he did, and I don't know if you paid much attention to it, but you know what his defense was? His defense was to admit to everything he'd done wrong except that. That was his defense. Yes, I stole from these people. Yes, I lied about this, and I've been lying about it for weeks, including to you. And yes, I was on drugs. And yes, all these other things you accuse me of, they're all true, and I was lying about all of them, but not this one. No, not this one. I would never do that. I did all these things, but I would never do that. From what I understand, the jury took 45 minutes to make their decision, to convict him, and then sat in the room they were in for some period of time, so maybe up to 3 hours, in case maybe somebody changed their mind or so other people would not think they made a hasty decision. But it took them literally less than an hour to decide. It was so clear. All the evidence was so clearly in one direction. But his defense was, I'm guilty of everything else, but I'm not guilty of this. That's not going to work on this day. That's not going to work any better for us in the future than it did for him. Defending ourselves would never end well. None of us is capable of doing that. Because there's no effective defense other than Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross in our place. There is no other good defense, no other alternative. Nothing else will fly. And there won't be any do-overs. We can't say, oh, please, can I have a second chance? Just let me try again, reincarnate me or something, and I'll do a better job next time. No, it doesn't work that way. That doesn't happen. At this point, it'll be too late to make different choices. The most important choice can only be made in this life before it ends or before Jesus returns. It's now or never. So what are we going to be judged on? You know, that's kind of important. In a baseball game, it's important to understand where the ump's definition of the strike zone is, because it does vary, I can promise you that. From one ump to another, it may be a little different. And both the hitters and the pitchers have to figure out where that ump strike zone is, and then everybody plays according to those rules. They don't explicitly tell you. You just learn by experience in the first inning or two. Well, what's the criteria for this? On what will judgment be based? Well, just a few verses before Jesus described judgment day in the passage we just read about the sheep and the goats, just a few verses before that, he told the parable of the talents, the one where the master gives different amounts of money to a few servants and then expected them to invest it well while he was gone on a trip, right? Well, here's a key point in that parable from Matthew 25, 21. It says, his master replied, and this is to the one who got a good return on investment with the master's money, right? He replied to that one, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. It sounds a lot like what he said at the end of the story about the sheep and the goats, doesn't it? You know, come and enjoy the blessings, right? Come and share your master's happiness. Well, will Jesus be looking for performance? Is he looking for return on investment? No, not in the way we tend to think of it. Faithfulness is not about a scorecard and doing better than the next guy. That's not really the point that he was getting at. We'll look more of what Jesus has to say about this whole thing. So going on to the next, Matthew 20, we'll look at in just a second. So just a few chapters earlier yet, Jesus told another parable about some vineyard workers. And here's both the beginning and the end of that parable. It goes like this. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day, which was a normal day's wages, and sent them into his vineyard. But those who worked all day grumbled about those who worked only an hour. That's the short paraphrase. And then it continues, these who were hired last worked only an hour, they said. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Well, that doesn't seem fair. That's how we think, right? It didn't seem fair. Well, thankfully, that's not how Jesus thinks. Jesus makes the point that he offers the same salvation to all who believe. Whether they came to faith early in life and lived a long and fruitful life for him, or maybe they trusted him just minutes before their death, he seems to be emphasizing that the volume of fruitful outputs gained for him in our lives is not the criteria for salvation. He chooses the right, he reserves the right to give the same salvation in the last minute as he did those who were saved for years. So no, it's not just about return on investment, as it seemed from the other parable. And just a couple of verses after the famous John 3:16, Jesus makes the criteria very clear, where he said, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So belief is the criteria for salvation. So what about the points Jesus made in the other parables? What about investing well for God, you know, what God has given us? And what about serving him faithfully in the vineyards of life? Are those things relevant? Yes, they are. Those things are true, but they're not defining the final criteria for salvation. If you think of it this way, if belief is a flame, then good works are the smoke, heat, and light. If belief is the flame, then good works are the smoke, heat, and light. If there's fire, you're going to have some way of sensing the fact that it's there. The presence of Spirit-led and empowered good works in our lives are a key indicator of genuine belief. Genuine faith in Christ involves a genuine relationship with him and a genuine desire to obey and serve him in ways that produce spiritual fruit. Good works are the natural and unavoidable result of genuine belief, faith, and trust in Jesus. The works aren't the criteria for salvation, but they are indicators that there's genuine belief underlying it, which is the criteria for salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And that saving faith will produce smoke, heat, and light in the lives of those who genuinely believe. So the only question that's going to be asked when the judgment time comes for those who believe, first question I should say is, does this one know and trust Jesus? And if Jesus is standing next to us saying, this one's with me, the defense is done. It's taken care of. There's no other questions that need to be asked. It's over. We win. So then the question that's often asked, when? When will Jesus return? Well, that's easy. In the future. Let's take a look at what Jesus had to say about it. About that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. So it's an easy answer. Thankfully, Jesus' answer to the question is crystal clear. We don't know. And when he says we, when I say we don't know, it includes him. And we shouldn't waste time trying to predict it. What does the verse tell us to do? It doesn't say keep trying to guess when it'll happen. It says keep watch, right? Keep watch. Be ready. Many, many, many over the years have claimed to know when the end would arrive, and every one of them was proven wrong. And that's no surprise. God flat out tells us explicitly that we don't know. We don't know now. We won't know until it actually happens. Anyone who tries to tell us otherwise is wrong. But what else did Jesus say? Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. It sounds an awful lot like a movie I saw, right? If you've ever read the books or seen the movies of the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye, you've likely thought about what it will be like on Earth when the rapture happens, for example. Without worrying right now about the timing or sequence of all the end times events, let's just simply take from Jesus' words here the assurance that we won't know when he'll come. We don't know the answer. It will be unexpected and sudden. Many other details are not as easy to define with confidence, and there's many different opinions that have strong biblical support. So that's a very big topic for another time. But one thing we do know for sure is that with every day that passes, we're one day closer to the end. We're one day closer to Jesus' return. So how can we be ready? Well, by living a life of genuine faith that's evidenced by good works, by living faithfully every day, trusting in Christ step by step, knowing that one day he will return to take us home. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to worry that Jesus might return on a day when we're not doing well and somehow we'll get left behind as a result. Remember, he's already paid the price for all of our sins, past, present, and future. That doesn't mean we have a free license to sin either, but it does mean that those who believe have the Holy Spirit living in them as a deposit, guaranteeing their future. Now, I personally don't believe it's possible to accidentally, unintentionally lose our salvation. It may be possible to genuinely, consciously, intentionally, and irrevocably reject our salvation. But if that is possible, I'm convinced that it will be extremely rare. This isn't a case where Jesus is sitting around the corner waiting until we make a mistake and then he's going to pounce out and say, ha, you blew it. You thought you were ready and you're not. It's not anything like that. God gave us the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit when he ascended to heaven to be his presence in our lives on an ongoing basis. Jesus already did the work of redemption. We have every reason to believe that we'll continue to be secure in it unless somehow, some way, we find ourselves entirely running the other direction and doing everything we can to reject that salvation. We're called to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that same grace, faith, and Savior are fully able to carry us through our bad days and restore us to loving fellowship with him and continued growth in him. His grace is far greater than our sin. And finally, how should we think and feel about Judgment Day? Well, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Set your hope. For those who believe, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior and live life by faith in him, there should be a deep sense of hopeful expectation as we look forward to that day. I mean, how do little kids feel about Christmas? They can hardly wait to open those gifts, right? What's Jesus coming back for, as far as those who believe are concerned, to give us the ultimate gift, to finalize everything that he worked to give us? That's why he's coming back for us, for those who believe. It should be a hopeful, exciting time to look forward to, nothing to dread in any way. And by hope, I don't mean the world's version of hope that's just wishful thinking for something that might turn out as we'd like to. You know, I hope I make it, you know, sitting around the water cooler or coffee machine, you know, having that conversation. No, that's silly. It's not that. Hope to a believer is a sure thing. It's something that's already completed. We just kind of haven't gotten to put the period on the sentence yet. It's all done. We just have to wait for the timing. Genuine biblical hope is focused on something that God has promised, something that's a sure thing, guaranteed by the perfect character, love, and limitless power of our adopted Heavenly Father. And for those who believe, it is a sure thing. All right, well, next week, we're going to pause our Apostles' Creed series. We finished the first and the second article. There's the third article left. The third article is focused on sanctification. And we'll come back to that in coming weeks, but we're going to shift to a different focus starting next week, a series called Pray and Go. And it focuses on our need to pray for our community and then follow that prayer with action. The action of going to the community and making ourselves available to them and available to God to do what he wants to do. And I'll provide more details about that in the days ahead, about how we intend to live out that call. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have done and continue to do to draw us closer to you and to each other. We pray, Lord, that you would embed your word deep in our hearts, its meaning and its application, to transform our lives. Lord, help us to become and the people that you've created and called us to be, and the church that you've created and called us to be, so that we can reach the world for you. And we can join you in that work, Lord, knowing that you've promised to be with us and work in us and through us. We just ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn to hymn number 479, God Leads Us Along.
one's feet. God leads his dear children along. Some